Morning, Journey. How are we? Are you feeling festive yet? I wore my Christmas flannel to bring in the December 1st. I think I've had this flannel for like a decade, and I think I just break it out every December. That's like the only time I feel like I can wear it, being red and green. I don't know. It just sits in the closet until Christmas comes back around. Like, here's my time. It's your time to shine, dude. Let's get out here. So when I knew I was preaching today, I was like, it's Christmas flannel time. So yeah, it's feeling very Christmassy here. Some of you guys look like you're just over your Thanksgiving turkey hangovers. That's okay. We're glad you're here with us. It feels like Christmas came faster this year, right? Like, boom, Thanksgiving, December 1st today. So husbands, this is your heads up. You have 24 days to get Christmas shopping done. Okay, dads in the room, you'll probably wait till the 23rd like me as well. It's okay. But we're glad you're here. I want to take a moment to look who's here with us online in the room by asking you a question. Could you answer this question for me? This Christmas is going to be blank, okay? What do you think this Christmas season is bringing you? So go ahead, once you think you have your answer, go ahead and chat with the person beside you really quick. What was your answer to this? Yeah, listen to that Christmas cheer out there. That's great. It's good. Laughter. Perfect. Okay. So, does everybody have time to share? Good? You've heard everybody's Christmas plans. So, I don't know how you answered that question. I don't know why you chose that answer. But I wonder, I might be taking a shot in the dark here, but I bet your answer to that fill in the blank kind of goes in one of two main categories. There are some of you that I would say your answers are more optimistic, right? Like that word optimistic or positive in nature, maybe glass half full, if you like that personality type. Maybe you're the person that kind of sees things as more cheerful, or you're hopeful. Like you're hoping that this season will be exciting. Maybe that's because of family plans or traditions you have, or maybe you go skiing, or you're getting together, or your home's gonna be full, whatever it might be. Maybe you're optimistic about this Christmas. There are some on the other side of the aisle that maybe your answers are a little more, maybe why I consider pessimistic or glass half empty. And that could be for good reason. Maybe you look at, like, because an optimistic person would look at a situation, look at a season or a circumstance and say, I think this is generally gonna work out well for me or for those around me. And a pessimistic person might say, there's more nuance than that. Maybe it's complicated. Maybe there's family tension, or you're dealing with some kind of loss, or it's just maybe it's a really hard time, maybe financially, or just it might be a hard season, and that's okay too. And so whatever your answer might be to that question, I think that what I've noticed is over my life and what I've experienced for myself is that Christmas kind of highlights those, or kind of almost like magnifies those personality types, doesn't it? Like there's some people who begin putting their Christmas tree up after Halloween, right? There's those people. And if that's you, there's room for you here at Journey. That's okay. No shame. I'm not going to judge you too hard. There's other you who are like, bah humbug, you know? And you're like, Christmas is all scam to make you buy stuff. And if that's where you're at, okay. You know, and it kind of magnifies those either pessimistic or optimistic views. You love the Christmas music, you don't want it. You go hard for White Elephant. Like you're like, I love this. And some of you are like, I will not dress up for the company Christmas party at all. You know, like you're not, and that's okay. It highlights these things. And I've noticed that over the years. And as I was kind of prepping for this and thinking about that, even myself, I tend to be optimistic. Like I know that about myself. I'm guilty as charged. Like I kind of just be like, it could be worse. You know, like I just like, I like to think of the glass half full, and then kind of wrestling my own personality type. I kind of had this thought, and I wonder what you guys think. What do you think a Christian's outlook should be? As believers, as followers of Jesus, should we be optimistic people or should we be pessimistic people? I hear like little whispers and murmurs. And here's what I kind of landed on. I want to test the theory. I think they're both kind of flawed. Because to be pessimistic fully, like kind of seems off the table, right? Like if you really believe the Bible, if you believe like Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died for our sin, that, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, that we have hope and that his love conquers all, like, it kind of seems to be like full doom and gloom. Seems like you kind of really can't live there, right? Kind of seems antithetical of the gospel. But what I've noticed about optimism as well is sometimes optimism by itself can be kind of naive. Like it kind of moves over the hard parts, right? It kind of like Jedi mind tricks, like these are not the droids you're looking for. Like it's like, no, like everything's awesome. Like everything's perfect. Like I'll just garland and twinkle my way through this hardship of Christmas, right? Like you'll ignore the hard parts and you'll just focus on the positive. And that's kind of naive to sometimes the complexities or even honestly how this season is, because this season can be complex for us. And so I wonder if there's a better option, and that's what this series is all about, is the holiday goodness, the things that are deeper and richer that go beyond a calendar of December. And the first one I want to talk about today is, rather than being optimistic or pessimistic, I want to make an argument for hope. Hope is going to be the theme of our conversation this morning. Now, I need to preface this by saying hope itself is not necessarily, it's a word we kind of throw around a lot, right? Like there'll be many of you in this room and online next week that say, I hope the Cats win next weekend, right? You're hoping for something. Now, that's like, I'm wishing something, or I want a certain expectation. The definition of hope is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. And that's fine. That's good. We all have things we want and desire, things we would like to happen. Like, I hope that we will wish each other a Merry Christmas and all that fun stuff this season. And that's hope, and that's good. That's fine. There's a place for that. But I want to talk this morning about, like, what is biblical hope? What is Christian hope? So I might use those words interchangeably this morning, because I think that is different than just kind of crossing my fingers and just wishing something to happen, right? Christian hope is something we can stand on. It's rooted in a person that we're going to see this morning, and it's strong. It stands up by itself. And so hopefully wherever you're at, if you're optimistic or pessimistic, I hope that God moves us towards hope this morning in the middle. That's what I hope for, because there's some truth on both sides, but I hope we find ourselves more rooted in a biblical Christian hope, because I think that's what we need in this season. And it's what our world needs in this season. So to do that, we're going to look at a passage this morning in the book of Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah 9. We're going to start in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, it's going to be on the screen. And I'm going to jump right in. Verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. Does everybody understand what's going on? Any Bible scholars out there? Anybody been to Zebulun anytime recently? Anybody looking for a good baby name and a Gen Z baby name? There's a couple right there for you, okay? No, most of you probably have no idea what's going on. Let me help you. Isaiah is a prophet in the Old Testament speaking to the people of Israel in a time that is very dark and hard. It's a hardship, right? They've been in about 250 years of conflict and wrestling, and there is pain and suffering, and the people of Israel have turned from God. So much so that they've neglected each other, the people. There's poverty, there's famine, there's just pain and brokenness. Similar to what you would see if you just turn on the news any day and just see what is going on around the world. And this is what's happening in this space. And Isaiah's job is to call the people back to God. He is meant to go to these people who want nothing to do with God, even though they have a legacy with God, and say, hey, it's time to turn back to God and to obey his word and obey his commands. And if not, this path that you're on is going to lead to destruction. And that path and that destruction would look like a group of invading people called the Assyrians, and they're going to make things worse. And so that's what he's beginning to talk about in verse 1, where he says there is gloom and these lands will be taken over. And it says, but there's a time coming where gloom will, and this doom will be over, right? Because this passage, even in verse 1, even in the midst of hardship, even what we see where it is Isaiah speaking to a people who really are, ultimately, I'll give you the hint, they don't actually listen to him. And they continue on this path and Assyria invades and it gets worse for a couple hundred years worse. But even in verse one, there's this hope right there at the end because it says, but in the future, right? It says, in the future, he, meaning God, will honor Galilee. Well, what does this look like? Well, in verse two, it says, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. So basically what Isaiah is saying is things seem dark, almost like the light is off, but God is about to turn the light on. He's going to turn the light on rather than us stumbling around and hurting ourselves or stepping on dinosaur toys like it is in this morning when I was getting up early to get here to preach to you guys because the toys that weren't, that's my life. Okay, that's life of a two-year-old. Okay, it's always on the spine of the dinosaur. Like, it's always like a stegosaurus or triceratops too. It's never just like something soft. It's always like that. Sorry, that's a deep wound in my life. I can tell. But God is going to turn on the light. It's dark and there's going to be a darkness, but he's about to turn the light on. And then in verses 3-5, he kind of poetically describes like, what is this going to look like when God turns back the light on, when he brings hope in a sense? Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the days of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdened them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for fire. For we'll pause right there. Almost went ahead. Almost messed up. Pausing there in verse 5. So what's this going to be like when he turns the lights on? What's it going to be like when God actually brings hope? Well, it's going to be almost like a harvest time. Those who are the farmers in this room, you know what that's like. It's the patience of you put seeds in the ground and there was all these months of waiting, but then there's a harvest that's brought in and there's a rejoicing in that. Or like a winning victory of like a army that has won. They divvy out the spoils or the rewards. It's almost like a yoke being taken off. It's a burden that's being broken, right? Like these people are feeling like, hey, you felt enslaved and trapped. And when God turns the light back on, it's going to be like lifting off this heavy burden off your shoulders. It's going to be a time of celebration. And even in verse 5, there's this image that we're like blood and boots and what? Like, what is he talking about? And maybe you're not familiar, but think about in a battle, in a war, there's all this thing, the bandages and the blood-soaked garments, things of that are signs of pain and distress. He's saying like that will all be burned and wiped away, but that will be no more. That's what it will be like when God turns back on the light, when God shows up in hope in this moment for the people of Israel. And so if you're sitting here going, okay, well, that was beautiful, but I don't really love poetry, Logan. What are you really talking about? That's okay. This is where we get to the part that is more Christmassy, because those aren't really Christmassy verses. That's why we usually jump to verses 6 and 7, which is probably crocheted on something in your grandma's house, okay? Verse 6, just my grandma, okay. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end, and he'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on and forever, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. That's the part we hear about at Christmas, right? For unto us a child is born. So Isaiah's laying out, not only is times bleak and there's nothing to be hopeful for, like the circumstances aren't lining up so you'd be optimistic, but God is moving, he is doing something, and he's gonna do all these amazing things, and this is what he describes what it's gonna be like, and he's like, but how's it gonna be? It's gonna be through a baby. And if you're in Isaiah's time and you're hearing him say this, you're probably like, wait, what? How's a baby gonna do that? How's a baby gonna bring about, how's he gonna end this darkness? How's he actually gonna make hope out of what seems like a hopeless situation? Because this doesn't make any sense, and how can a baby do that? And not only is he a baby, but somehow he's a king and he's a counselor. And we hear that word, we think like therapist. But counselor, it says when he's a wonderful counselor, he's going to be one who's, the better way to look at that is like one who's almost like a strategist or like a military, a tactician, right? So not only is he powerful, but he's a baby, but somehow he's going to have like really good strategy. And somehow this baby is also going to be the Son of God or the ever. How can a baby be a father? And what the people are realizing is like, wait, you're saying that there's going to be someone who comes who's God in the flesh? And he's going to be able to do all these wonderful things, and somehow his reign's going to. And if you're hearing this in a time that is bleak, you're like, sign me up, but that doesn't exactly sound like what I want my deliverer to sound like, right? You're kind of hoping for more of a powerful figure, not a baby. So there's some confusion even in this passage about what this looks like. He's going to be somehow the deliverer, but it's to a people that, again, they have no reason to be optimistic. It's been really bleak for a couple hundred years. It's going to be bleak for a couple hundred years because they don't believe it. But what we know is that Isaiah is laying forth a bright vision for hope that has nothing to do with their current situation, but everything to do with God's promises and his character. And this is what we need to start with this morning. When we talk about Christian hope, biblical hope, it has to be rooted not in circumstance, but in God's promises. So God is declaring. Isaiah says, this will happen. This is going to happen. God will end this. Like there will be a light is dawning. The light is coming on. And here's what it's going to look like. And this is what he's going to do. And he will keep his promise. And the people have a choice to choose this. And as believers, we have a choice to believe this because we are still looking for the same thing. Even though we are not in Israel or living near Zebulun or anything like that, we're in Bozeman, Montana. As believers, if we put our faith in Jesus, we would believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of these prophecies. They're looking for this Messiah, and we would say that is Jesus. And this, he says the same thing. The Gospels say this. In Matthew 4, if you want to turn with me to Matthew 4, you'll see Jesus actually declaring this exact same thing. In verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12, it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, and to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Does it make sense? It's the same thing we just read in chapter 9 of Isaiah. Jesus is saying, and the gospel writers are saying, Jesus is saying, I am he. I am the one who was prophesied about long ago, and I have come to bring God's kingdom to earth. I am the embodiment of that promise. I am that wonderful counselor, that Prince of Peace. I am the Heavenly Father. I am all that was declared long ago. I am the everlasting Father, mighty God. That is me. I am that guy. This is compelling, but it's also hard for them to believe. It's not what they expected. It's not who they expected. And here's the tension that we have to wrestle with this morning. Does anybody know any quick math? Does anybody know how long there is between Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4? Any mathematicians? How about 700 years? So either God's really slow, or, and that's true. Like so did God keep his promise? Absolutely. Absolutely. He did all of these things. He did come. He says, hey, one day there is a deliverer coming. We would say as believers that that Savior is Jesus. But it took 700 years. So did God keep his promise? Yes. But it also is slower and not exactly in our own timing. And as I was wrestling with this myself, I ran across this quote that kind of made it sink in for me. It's from Tim Mackey. He said, biblical hope is based in God's promises, but also in trusting his freedom, his timing, and his creativity. I'll say it one more time. Biblical hope is based in God's promises, but also in trusting his freedom, his timing, and creativity. So if we are to talk about biblical hope this morning, God does keep his promises, but it's also trusting his creativity. What does this mean? This happened, but in between them, there was a lot of hills and valleys, moments where things, if you're staying up here on the top, this is going to be a little person. I hope this turns out well, right? And I tried to draw a beard, but it'd be too small. Okay, but like from up top on the mountaintop, it's really easy to see how this is the fulfillment, right? But when you're in a low moment down here, it's not gonna be easy to see this goal. Does that make sense? So in this circumstance where they find themselves in Isaiah 9, that's probably a low moment. But what happens is in this passage, remember even in Isaiah 9, Isaiah is saying, hey, do you remember God's faithfulness? So we have hope for the future because we look back to our past. We look back. That's why he's saying, hey, remember that battle of Midian? Remember when God showed up? Yeah, he showed up then and he's gonna show up again. And so I don't know about you, Journey, whether you are optimistic, pessimistic, some kind of blend or something, whatever this Christmas season, I don't know if it's a high moment or a low moment. I don't know if you're in a valley or on the hilltop, and maybe it doesn't look like your circumstances are great, or maybe you can't see the end in sight. But as believers, no matter where we are, hill or valley, we're meant to have our hope and trust in him, but also surrendering to God, his creativity, that he also gets to do it kind of his way. And this is the tension as believers as we enter this season that is highlighted, right? Because all the songs are telling you, like, there's a magic in the air, right? Like that's why every Hallmark movie, everybody finds love, right? It's always Christmas time, and then we went back to their hometown and all that stuff, right? Like, that's how these things play out. It's like, these are when special things happen, and we want to believe that, and that's great. Like, we're looking for that extra sense of hope in this season. But in my own life, I've noticed that it's played out always differently than I expect. Let's look again at this tension between Isaiah 9 and Matthew 4. Did he actually end up being all the things that are said in Isaiah 9? Does anybody know? Did he actually do all those things? Yes, he did. Or maybe you're sitting here like, I don't know. I don't know if he did, right? Because it sounds like, wait a minute, what about the government? What about this? Did he actually do all those things? Well, actually he did. But it's not in the straightforward way. Like, because for us as humans and our flesh, we want to say like, it could just be like all like trajectory up and to the right. Like, we don't want all of these hills and valleys, or Lord knows none of us are signed up for 700 years of waiting. I don't want to. But does Jesus actually... they're looking for someone who would conquer. Like, who is the enemy? Like, who is the government that is oppressing the people in Jesus' day? It's the Romans. And so people are looking, they're like, oh, you're coming to, like, if you're going to fulfill Isaiah 9, it's not that people didn't like Jesus, they just didn't like that he didn't fit their expectation. He didn't fit their mold of what it was going to be like to be a deliverer. Because did he deliver them from Rome? No, he doesn't. But Jesus makes it really clear, even in his time, in his message, his enemy is not that of Rome. Not that Rome was wonderful. There was a lot of evil and brokenness and things just like in the times of the Israelites. There was empires come and go, and both good and bad. But for his time, his enemy was not Rome, but it was the enemy of sin and death. See, Jesus makes it clear that his enemy, the enemy that he came to overthrow is the enemy that we all deal with, not the one that is in an empire or who's in power, but the enemy of sin in our own lives. And would he go on to be a king? Well, yeah, you bet he would. Because it says the king of David and the throne of David, and how did he fulfill that? Well, if you remember Jesus on the cross, right, it says that he'll be exalted high, he'll be lifted high, but it wasn't on a throne where everybody worshiped him, but it was on a cross on Calvary where he was hung for you and I because of that sin. And above that cross would be the title King of Kings. That's not exactly how we thought that prophecy would get fulfilled, right? Doesn't seem like that's God's playbook. Like, none of us here, if we're like, okay, what's a winning plan? All right, let's pick a guy from a no-name town. He's gonna be followed by smelly fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors, and then he gets crucified by the opposing oppressive army. Sign me up, right? Like, that doesn't sound like a one, you're like that. Like, that's why the disciples, after he died, they thought like, man, what did we give our lives to? And it was only after the resurrection that they realized like, oh man, Jesus was doing something deeper. Like, everything he was talking about, it was the enemy of sin and death. And it's the one that we're still dealing with today. Friends, behind those circumstances that you are hoping for in this Christmas season, whether you're thinking it's a great season and there's a lot to be cheerful of, I think there's that temptation for us to be like, I have to make it a perfect Christmas, right? Like, some of us are gonna be like, I'm gonna just put on enough twinkle lights and watch enough Christmas movies and rack up credit card bills, and I'm just gonna act like my problems aren't there, right? And you're just like, la, 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 no negativity, joy to the world, right? Because you're gonna make it optimistic. You're gonna see that glass half full no matter what. Myself. The other side of that, that ditch that can happen, pessimism, is we just get so down the dumps and bah humbug, like Scrooge about everything, that we don't actually believe in the hope that we have in Christ. And we just see the world and we say, this is all a scam, a sham, and we don't think that we have a part to play in this in any way. And so I stand here before you humbly just saying, is there a way to choose biblical hope of saying, God, I know that you've kept your promises regardless of where I find myself on December 1st of 2024, but I'm trusting that I don't know how this is gonna work out, but I know that I can trust you because you are good. And that's the tension of us as believers. How do we do this? Christian hope is bold and sometimes crazy. It does not make sense to everybody else. But Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. Almost nobody in Jesus' day thought that this is how he's supposed to win, was by losing, but it was by giving his life. To his followers, it seemed like a total failure. But yet, it wasn't. It was a way for us to make, like what we celebrate at Christmas is the beginning of us moving towards the cross, moving towards Easter in a way, right? Because we're saying that Jesus has come, but he has come to redeem us and deliver us from our sin, not from the circumstances that just fill our lives. It's partially that, yes. I don't know if this is gonna be a perfect Christmas for you. I don't know if it will be for me. I hope so. I want good things. I hope it's a great season, but regardless of what comes, I can have hope saying, God, you're my ultimate hope. I don't have to put it in just saying everything has to go well in the next 24 days, right? Anybody like listen to Christmas music over the radio? You guys are Christmas music? Okay, not like before Thanksgiving, but after Thanksgiving, I turn it on. I look for it, right? And one of the songs that popped up for me was, you know the song, Do They Know That It's Christmas? You guys know what I'm talking about? 1984, Band-Aid. All the people who are 40 and older, they are nodding their heads. All the teenagers are like, what the heck are you talking about? Let me give you a little background here, okay? 1984, that song's 40 years old this year. So this is, if you were around then, you should go get like a checkup of some sort, right? Like I'm sure like there's an eye check or something like, I'm not calling you old, I'm just saying it's preventative, okay? 40 years ago, 1984, Band-Aid, there is a famine in Ethiopia. A really horrific famine. And the story goes, this song came about. If you know it, you'll hear the song and some of you are like humming it right now. And whether you like it or not, but there's a couple of new musicians in the UK. They kind of watched this newscast singing about this famine in Ethiopia. And there was this kind of response from these couple of individuals saying, what do we do? Can we do something to help? And so what they did is musicians, they kind of just like galvanized their own people who they new in the music world. And who were the people they galvanized? These were people like Bono, Phil Collins, George Michael, Sting. Again, the teenagers have no idea what I'm talking about. Just ask your parents. These were like, and then, you know, these were big time acts of the 80s. And they basically were like, hey, we got like 24 hours of studio time. It's kind of amazing when you hear the story. Like they kind of just like wung it. There's like, what if we just try to make a song and the proceeds go to Ethiopia? And I read an interview where one of the guys, the original members, was like, we were kind of hoping like maybe a win would be like 70,000 pounds. Like we'll just try to buy some food and stuff, supplies. And do you know that song has generated over 200 million pounds? It's the equivalent of like 650 million US dollars in today's day and age. And from a silly song that they just literally got in a room, put Bono in there, and just kind of hope for the best, right? Now, I tell you that story not because I'm just trying to make you think about Christmas songs. But I've heard the artists say that, man, we want like to combat this evil in the world and we want to bring hope to the world. And that's, I'm all for philanthropy and charity. That's great. Whether it's, you know, there's all this debate about did it help and whatnot, whatever. And I'm not here to dissect all that. But what's interesting is over these 40 years, the different conflicts or the different issue has changed, whether it be world hunger or food relief or Ebola or different diseases. And the problem is that the target keeps moving, doesn't it? And there's still brokenness in the world. And I bet there'll be Band-Aid 50 or whatever, you know, like they'll keep being those things. And it's not, and those, the artists who, not all of them, but the founders have said, you know, they're not believers, but they're like, man, if I could just solve this problem, then the world would be perfect. Right? There's reason to be optimistic, or some are pessimistic, but man, if I could just solve this problem, then the world would be right. And what I think what's missing in that ingredient, not that we shouldn't be involved, is there's not that acknowledgement of sin and our own brokenness in our lives, right? It's like, oh, if I just figure out that like the problem is family, but really what behind that is our sinfulness and our brokenness and not being able to see the other person around us. It's the brokenness in this world. It's what Romans 8 says is there's a groaning in the world. There's we notice, like even in this season, we notice like things aren't the way they should be. And we're looking for a hope. And so I ask you this morning, Journey, what are you hoping for this Christmas? Are you just hoping for things to go well and smooth and everything goes the way it's planned? Or are you just hoping for the season to be over? Like, let's just get over this. Like, kind of like the Grinch. Like, can I just like numb my way through this? And I'm not trying to make disparaging remarks about either one, but I just don't know, like, or could I say it this way? Is your hope strong enough to get past the season? Because Christmas will come and go, and what you put your hope in will stand. It depends on what you put your hope in. And so this morning, I hope that we would be invited to make a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that is just as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead, right? That's surprising. That's a surprising different way. That's a creative way of God fixing this sin problem. It wasn't just the right government or the right person in power, the right solving the world's issues. Not that we shouldn't be involved in those things. But Christian hope is different than the world's hope. It looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward to the hope we have in him. And here's the hard part is attention. If we're a believer in this room, we have to be able to willing to wait with the Lord and trust him with his outcome. We know that he is good. As believers, we trust that he is good, but I'm also releasing, saying, God, however, whatever comes in this circumstance, whatever this season brings, I'm going to give it to you. And so this morning we get this invitation. I think there's no better way to do this than through communion. We're going to partake in communion together. We're going to celebrate what Christmas kicks off, right? That Jesus came and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay for that sin for you and I. And so as we enter Christmas, we can either get caught up in all the hustle and bustle, or we can start by saying, man, the reason for this season obviously is Jesus, but the life that he lived for you and I. And so for some of us in this room, we need just to celebrate that and just take in God's mercy and grace and just say, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for the fact that you made a way for me to have a relationship. Or for some of us, it's the first time we're going to even give God recognition of, God, I think I put my hope in a lot of things and they aren't really things that will suffice. They can't even last. And maybe we'll just be in awe and wonder of who God is, because he is our reason to hope. And I just want to put it this way, and I'll end our time by reading one more piece of scripture. It's in 1 Peter 3. It's how Peter describes Jesus. And he says, praise be to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Through faith, you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Is your hope living? Or is it just in a perfect assortment of events that have to work just perfectly right? And then you can have hope to get through this season. As believers, we get to be embodiments of that living hope for others around us. And if you need a refreshment of that this morning, I pray that God would do so as we remember his sacrifice, the body that was broken for him, the blood that was shed for you and I. Would you stand as we pray this morning, Journey? Lord, I confess in my own life, I don't want to be an optimist. I want to be a person of hope. I want to hope in you. I don't want to just like look at my circumstances and just believe they're going to work out well. Not that I want to be negative, Lord, but I want something deeper and richer than that. I want to believe in you, who is the living hope. And God, I confess that sometimes I pass over the hard things because it's too hard to look at. And my optimism gets in the way of me trusting you. It might be mask itself as hopefulness, but it's not. It's actually, maybe it's escapism or just avoiding the hard things. And Lord, I know this room, there's probably people who are optimists, and not that we don't need to be positive or not that we should be fully pessimists either, but Lord, I just want you, I think you're the better thing. You're the real thing. And Lord, I don't know what's going on in this room. I don't know if this is a hard season for some. I don't know if it's a good season for some. But God, I pray that you would be that living hope, that you would show up in a real tangible way for everybody in this room. That things wouldn't have to just break just right or just have to grit our teeth through the season. But God, you would show up in a new way and remind us of how much you love us, how much you care for us. And so Lord, as we come forward to partake in communion, would we remember that you went willingly to the cross, that you entered into that dark valley to turn on the light for us. That you didn't just go, oh, wow, that's a bummer, but you actually entered into humanity. You know what it's like to experience the pain, the brokenness of relationships. And Lord, you made a way for us to have a relationship with you. So Lord, as we partake now, as we come forward to drink from the cup, eat the bread, Lord, we just pray that you would just be real to us as we kick off this Christmas season, knowing that it is about you and it always has been about you. In Jesus' name, amen.